Well, one thing for sure, I won't get stage fright tonight. Okay, we'll pause for a few moments of silence. You know what? Single digits, buddy. This is a record. All right, here we go. I don't want to get a crick in my neck, so I'll just stand this way. Pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which will afford you guys the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of gathering here in order to study your word. And it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding those things we're about to note. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. One of Weldon Schott's greatest fears is that we will wind up at the new church and we will not have enough chairs for the people who will come. Now, that's funny. I don't care who you are. All right, I want to take you back to 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, just for a moment. It is one of the key verses that we've noted in our study regarding the search for truth. And this passage has to do with the opposite of that, the propaganda and the deception that goes along with presentation of the lie. And Peter writes in 2 Peter 2, 1 as follows, "They came into existence false prophets among the people." The people there are the Israelites, but they're false prophets in every generation and in every era. Even as there definitely shall be false teachers among you. The among you phrase refers to the church age believer who will insidiously introduce destructive heresies. Now, one of the challenges that the believer has is the prospect of facing these false teachers who dispense these destructive heresies. How are you going to know that you're being deceived if you don't have truth as an inventory? That's the problem we're looking at here. And the Holy Spirit is identified as the Spirit of truth, and therefore there has to be some ability to distinguish between the lie and the truth. But if you don't have an inventory that you have accepted as true, then you will be easily deceived. That's the idea that Peter's getting across here. These people will insidiously introduce destructive heresies, habitually denying the master who bought them. Unlimited atonement is implied there. Jesus Christ died for all, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And the swift destruction has to do with the end game regarding believing a lie. The concept that emerges from verse 1 is that those who have the ability to tell lies with straight faces are usually very charismatic. That's one of the, job requirements for a liar. I understand you can't use the word lie today. If you say someone lied when it's obvious they did, then you've really gone way beyond the pale and you can't be trusted. How do you know whether they lied or not? Well, you know when somebody lies when you know what the truth is. So that's how you do it, in case you've been wondering how. Personalities are appealing, though. These people have very appealing personalities. They have a very confident demeanor, and their message is persuasive, although vacuous of content, yet rich with deception. So we have these false teachers that are very good presenters of their merchandise, and that's what comes up next in what Peter writes here. "Many shall follow their hedonistic lifestyle, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned," implying the inversion of thought that we recognize today in our society. What used to be accepted as acceptable is now considered to be unacceptable, and then the inverse of that is true. We have an inversion of thought and therefore a transformation of our culture. Then he continues in verse 3, "In their insatiable lust they will fashion words so as to exploit you with disinformation, to sell their shabby merchandise." The word merchandise is emporuomai, a word that has to do with really a smorgasbord of information from which they choose in order to delude people. And therefore the merchandise has to do with the collection of lies in order to get you to believe their story and therefore contribute to reaching whatever their objective happens to be. Now, I have been using as an illustration of one of these false teachers those that are involved in our present presidential campaign. There's no better resource for this kind of thing than politicians. They are the scum of the earth. They are the lowest of all creatures. Mothers had rather have a child molester as a son than a politician. So I am going to these people in order to give you great illustrations, and they provide them daily. So we have this lady that writes for the American Thinker that we've drawn from in our studies. And she has a column we've been noting. It was written, and it's important to note this, she wrote it on January the 17th of this year, and that's 3 months ago. So some of the content of what she has written and that I'm about to relate have seen just a little bit of alteration, but nevertheless, what she has to say is very instructive. The title of her column is Obama, Hillary, and Alinsky's Tactics. The emphasis here is on Alinsky's tactics, which are being used quite broadly today, not only by politicians, but also those who are involved in media, those involved in academia, those involved in other aspects of our society. And it's a dreadful thing that's going on, that the people in our society are being deluded by very well-educated people who have been instructed in these tactics, and the ones that they choose to communicate to are not aware of what's being said to them and how to analyze it. That's why I think this is a beautiful illustration. There seems to me to have been, not recently, on the political horizon, a person who can communicate with such eloquence as does Barack Obama. He is able to capture the attention of an audience. He carries himself with great poise. He dresses nicely. He's clean cut. He sounds good, broad vocabulary. He's able to phrase things in such a way that it captures the attention of those who are in his audience. And therefore, he's a perfect communicator of the lie should he choose to do that. He has chosen to do this. He could be a communicator of truth. I would imagine he'd be a great pastor if he would get into the right theology. The problem is that he is communicating evil information, camouflaging it with the vocabulary of Saul Alinsky, and few people recognize this. And so he becomes a wonderful illustration. So let me give you a few highlights of where we were about 2 weeks ago when we took a week off and then did an Easter special. By the way, the Easter special took me an entire week to put that thing together. And I'm standing here teaching this last Sunday morning, and I'm thinking, I just should get a gun and shoot them all now and get them out of their pitiful misery. But nevertheless, I enjoyed it even nobody else did. Now, I want to give you some highlights of what we noted at our last meeting, which I think was on a Sunday. We noted that there is emerging and has for some while in the Democratic Party those who subscribe to Saul Alinsky's tactics. Rules for Radicals is a book that I recommended to the congregation. It is available in paperback still. I purchased mine from Amazon for about $10. It's something that, especially if you have children, you should buy it and have them read it. It will give them great instruction on how to interpret those who are out there in the world today seeking to communicate to them the lie. And the lie comes in many packages, and therefore it's useful almost everywhere. Saul Alinsky, therefore, is a proponent of a bloodless revolution. His idea is to take our society and convert it from a capitalistic society to one of socialism. And you do this by capturing the attention of those who are easily brought under the spell of guilt, and to try and impose guilt upon people where guilt does not exist. And it's easy to do if people are simply not informed about quite a number of issues that are prevalent today in the discussion, primarily that of racism. No one wants to be called a racist. And so when it's suggested that you are, then you want to defend yourself and you want to do things to dispel the notion. So we have those today who are siding with the lie in order to in some way prove they're not a racist. Therefore, we have the bloodless social revolution accumulating some recruits. The have-nots are the ones who are emphasized in every society throughout history. There have been those who have had less than others. It's just the human condition. Some people are smarter. Some people try harder. Some people educate themselves. Some don't. You have circumstances that occur in a person's life that can be viewed by those on the sidelines as a privilege, when in essence they have to take advantage of the privilege. And in the end, you have those who make advances and those who do not. And therefore, you have a ready group to appeal to by saying these others who are the haves are abusing you and keeping you from an advance. And you must therefore rise up in a collective way, utilizing the laws that have been passed to move into a circumstance where you can impose upon these people a guilt complex so they will give you what they want, which is part of what you already have. That's the idea of a bloodless socialist revolution, and this is an Alinsky concept. The way that you become a have-not is to really not have anything, and the way that you can become a have is to have something, and that's pretty much the way it's defined. We have Barack Obama having a 4-year stint as a political organizer in Chicago. And political organizers in the south side of Chicago were really change agents who were sent in there to recruit people into a collectivist group in order to impose pressure on local political officials in order to get federal estate money to come flowing in so that they could all spend it. That's the idea of a change agent. But in doing that, what you do is you give groups power, and with that power, they can impose their wishes upon the rest of the population. And laws are passed in favor of these things, and therefore power is accrued by those that are classified by Alinsky as a have-not. The revolutionary tactics, therefore, are characterized in this way. There are two Alinskyites, therefore, that we can identify in this election. One is Hillary Clinton, and the other is Barack Obama. Hillary Clinton, I actually have a copy of her, I think it was her master's thesis at Wellesley, when she wrote on Alinsky tactics. It's interesting to me that she would choose such a subject because one of the reasons she wanted to research and report on Alinsky is her idea about how things ought to be were expressed by Alinsky, which has to do with changing a capitalistic society into one of socialism. So that was her idea. She wrote her master's thesis at Wellesley on Alinsky tactics, and of course a student of Alinsky at Columbia and at Harvard was Barack Obama. Now why does this matter to us? It matters to us because two people, one of whom may well be the next president of this country, has been trained in the concepts of socialism, and the change that they preach and talk about has to do with changing from one system to yet another. The idea of change, therefore, is never expressed in a great bit of detail, for if the detail was given, the people that they're appealing to would shudder at the thought, and therefore they would lose the potential votes. Therefore, to camouflage it by allowing you to impute to the word change what you really hope happens is the way that they get by with this at the moment. Well, at the moment, I would have to say that Obama is the most vulnerable of the two because of events that have transpired since Ms. Shiver wrote this column. But nevertheless, it looks like he may actually choke, as I quote this from Ms. Shiver, choke on his own petard. Now, we defined a petard in our last Sunday session. A petard is an explosive that was used in medieval warfare. And if you had a castle that you wanted to attack and there was a door, then they would send certain troops in there with an explosive device of some description, and they would attach it to, say, the main gate. And it would have a fuse on it, and you would light the fuse and hope that you could evacuate the area before it exploded. But quite often they would come in and they would install the petard, and they would light the fuse, but something would happen and that thing would explode and splatter them hither and yon at the front of the castle. Dead, of course. That would be an IED today. And so you can be choked, according to this, as a mixed metaphor, choked by your own explosive device. And that happens to some of the terrorists who strap these things to themselves or to the side of the road, and it blows up before its time. Therefore, you can't choke on your own explosive. You can be hoist by it, and that is the correct term, to be hoist by your own petard. And we define that as a way of explaining a situation where somebody has a code or a concept or an objective, and they have rules and regulations that they follow in order to achieve that, and then they are found wanting in applying these concepts and principles along the way, and therefore they're hoist by their own rules. In other words, they're defeated by the very principles that they espoused in order to accomplish their objective. Well, Alinsky is the avowed atheist. The rules that are adhered to by traditionalists are devices which they use in order to trip the traditionalist up. Now, what is meant by that? Traditionalists are those who subscribe to moral standards, things that Russell Kirk called the permanent things. In every society, there are certain concepts that emerge as being truthful, things that work under all circumstances, things that can be depended upon always to be there for the entire society. What works, works. What doesn't work, work also becomes evident over time, and these are the things society seeks to remove so that the society can therefore prosper as a result. From this comes laws, laws that seek to eliminate those things that would be harmful to the society and to therefore allow those things that emerge are the permanent things that are helpful to society. And these rules, therefore, become morals. And from these morals, laws emerge. There is an old saying that you can't legislate morality, but any time you legislate anything, you're saying that this society has determined that this particular regulation is best for the commonwealth. And that, in essence, is establishing a moral standard. If you don't do this, society therefore approves of you, and you're free to go about your business. If you, however, violate this standard, then there is a penalty clause. You will be held responsible, because if everyone did this, it would be a detriment to the society. That is imposing a moral standard by virtue of decreeing something to be illegal or wrong, whatever it happens to be. And so, therefore, traditionalists subscribe to these standards that have been proved to be successful over a long period of time. The idea is to have a long march through these institutions so that the entire culture can be inverted, to get rid of these standards and remove them entirely, and then in their place insert what has been decided by the progressive wing that they conclude is going to be best for society. Now, what I mean by that is progressives have their own idea of what works, although it has never been proved successful in any era of history. They've decided, though, they have outthought the past, and they have ideas that may now be utilized to improve the lot of all. And if we can just get rid of these traditional standards and the people who think them and believe them, then we can reinstall these things, and everyone will be successful, happy, equal, and therefore united. Well, we want to resume Ms. Shiver and Obama and Hillary's Alinsky tactics this evening. We resume in document 296, page 2347. And Ms. Shiver writes over the last week, now remember she wrote this in mid-January, Hillary has baited Obama on the race issue. But so far, he hasn't let go of the high ground and provided her with the heated reaction she is seeking. See, that's an Alinsky tactic. Bait someone and get them to respond. Therefore, they're on the defensive when they do that. Hillary is well aware of Alinsky wisdom on successful tactics. Here's one of them from Rules for Radicals, page 136. The enemy properly goaded and guided in his reaction will be your major strength. Get people, therefore, upset with something you accuse them of and have them retaliate, and they, in essence, are giving credence to your accusation. I remember when I was in Houston, I was out selling something. I had about 15 jobs when I was down there. So I was out doing something, trying to sell something to somebody. that, of course, they didn't buy it. I never sold a thing to anybody. I did not. I worked for a company called Great Southern Life Insurance Company, and I didn't sell insurance for them for 2 whole years. I'm the only person that's ever been able to do that. But I was selling something to someone, actually not selling. And the guy asked me where I went to church, and if I did. It was a Christian school, and he asked me if I went to church, and I sure do. And he said, well, where? I said, well, I go to a church up in the Galleria area called Baraka. Well, his face turned red, and steam started coming out of his ears, and he started ripping into the colonel. And, well, that was, I listened to that a few minutes, and then we had ourselves a little discussion. And I fired back a few pieces of ordnance, and I charged out of there. And the next time I talked to the colonel, I told him about that. And he said, well, Joe, thank you for wanting to do something like that, but let me tell you something. Don't ever defend me. The Lord defends me. He said, it doesn't do any good to do that. Let people say what they want to say. Just forget about it. The Lord is the person who defends us. And from that day forward, I never defended him, and I'll never defend myself. Anybody wants to come up with some idea they don't like about this place, it's okay with me. It's just fine. We have 3 exits, and I want to give you a little heads up. At the new church, there are 10. Nobody can complain about not being able to get away. So nevertheless, the point is that when you are attacked by someone, let it alone. Otherwise, you're going to be caught up into an argument, and you have to defend yourself, then you have to prove yourself, and you've lost momentum. Turn it over to the Lord. Well, I continue. However, with a great many media outlets pounced on Obama's church connection to Louis Farrakhan, Hillary aptly concluded, perhaps, that she needed to do nothing more than wait for Obama's rule book to come into play against him. Boy, did that ever happen. But it wasn't Farrakhan, it was Wright. Here's another principle. Obama still has an awfully strict rule book up to which he must demonstrably live 24/7. But the question she poses is, can he? Now, this is January. This is before the big Trinity deal. Therefore, Obama's inclusiveness rule book. Obama has a rule book, and that will be his petard. Radical inclusiveness was a major chord in Obama's speech to the 2004 Democratic National Convention, and on that note he proclaimed, now listen to what he says here, there is not a black America and a white America and a Latino America and an Asian America, there is the United States of America. This comment was met with thunderous applause from Democrats searching the political landscape for a new Messiah. Now, what he says here to the Democrat convention 4 years ago, saying that we're all united, there are no racial hyphenated Americans, we are just simply Americans, has been now contradicted by his recent speech that he gave in order to explain his association with Reverend Wright. So he's contradicted himself, and now he's been hoisted by his own petard. And Barack Obama, continuing with Shiver, and Barack Obama is campaigning for president for these United States on the unspoken rule book of absolute racial equality and inclusiveness. He is also using his Christian church membership to call voters to a socialist government response to all injustice, whether it be discrimination, poverty, or disparity in medical treatment access. Yet the Farrakhan flap and Obama's forced denunciation via spokesman made rather reluctantly under immense media pressure would seem to contradict his inclusive racial and religious message. So the inclusiveness has been lost in his response that in the speech that he gave the other day with regard to his membership in Trinity. I don't know if many of you heard that. I heard it over the internet. I played it, heard the audio. I printed out the speech and I've read it twice. Therefore, I bore myself with that. It was extremely boring. But I did read it and I read it twice. And what I found from that is, as I will comment on a little later at the appropriate time in our study, but what I found in that was a man who had taken an issue that had been placed on his desk as, why are you in this church? And he turns it around and he says, it's not that I'm in that church and this man has said some awful things. It's you people out there that forced him to say that. And therefore, you've got projection. There are some comments with regard to that coming later. But he is being hoist by his own petard. That's the point. So Obama's own statements regarding race. That's the next subtitle of the column. Obama writes in his book, The Audacity of Hope. Here's the quote. Such trust between the races is often tentative. It can wither without sustaining effort. It may last only so long as minorities remain quiescent, silent to injustice. It can be blown asunder by a few well-timed negative ads featuring white workers displaced by affirmative action, or the news of a police shooting of an unarmed black or Latino youth. In his entire chapter on race, writes Shiver, lurks the unquestioned proposition that racial prejudice occurs only one way, white against black, always, every single time. Well, that's true, but why is it true? It is true because he subscribes to black liberation theology. The people in the media are missing the importance of Obama's membership in Trinity Church. All of the emphasis is being placed on Reverend Wright and what he says from the pulpit. You should know this. It is not Reverend Wright's issue. It is his church. It is his pulpit. It is his flock. He may teach what he wishes. People complain about what Reverend Wright teaches in his church, have the same right to come and complain about what we teach in this church. And that's not their business. It's not our business what Wright teaches to his congregation. The issue is the theology. I have consistently attacked erroneous theology from this pulpit. Not those that teach it or those who hear it, but the theology itself. I never call names. I've called names such as Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Beza and the characters of the Protestant Reformation. But that was analyzing historical figures that actually founded the Protestant faith. But when it comes to the current present day pastors, these people are teaching false theologies. And I have spent hours, boring hours, intentionally so, to show you exactly what a true theology is and how it is expurgated from the written scriptures. How do you determine what is true? What standards do you utilize in order to evaluate what is written there? And how do you develop a theology? That has all been discussed here. And from that viewpoint, from orthodox hermeneutics, literal, grammatical, and historical, we can establish a theology by which we may measure others. And when it comes to the theology that is taught at Trinity United Church of Christ, we may say that that theology is right out of the heart of hell. And that is the issue that regards Barack Obama. The theology that is taught there is black liberation theology, which I've taken a great deal of time explaining to you. It promotes collectivist salvation and promotes collectivism in the society, not individualism, not the promotion of an individual to do the best he can with the tools he has to advance within the society and to enjoy the benefits of working hard, trying, educating himself, and doing his best. That is the concept that the Bible teaches, not collectivism for salvation or otherwise. Black liberation theology, therefore, is what Barack Obama subscribes to. He may say that he doesn't like what Reverend Wright says, the very provocative statements the man has made from his pulpit. So what? I've made provocative statements myself. Some of you think all I do is say provocative things. Nevertheless, you can take them or leave them, and he's free to leave what Reverend Wright says that he doesn't like. But what he obviously buys into is the theology, and that's the problem. And that is what we're going to face if he becomes president, for he will seek to impose these things as the leader of this country. And it leads the country towards socialism. And no socialist society has ever survived because it simply won't work, and history proves it. I'm not ignoring you people over here. It's just you got here late, and before you got here, it was just over here. So my apologies. So we have, therefore, this next concept. Obama recounts having to prove himself beyond the white racism of voters in Illinois. So we have race being brought up. Race is not the issue here. Race is out of the picture. The concept is the theology that he pursues. And by the way, what's Hillary's theology? What's John McCain's theology? Does it influence them? Everybody's worried about George Bush being a Methodist. Well, Methodists can't cause any trouble. They don't believe anything. So that's the best person to be president. So, all right, Obama recounts having to prove himself beyond the white racism of voters in Illinois to Democrat Party insiders whose support he needed. He got their support, he says, only after 7 years of demonstrating his vast intra-racial appeal. Now get what this dude did. He has the Alinskyite concept of telling the people what they want to hear. Now, if you want to advance in politics, that's what you have to learn to do. Now, when you get the power, you do not have to go back and fulfill your promises. Now that you've got the power, you do what you want to do. Now, Alinsky taught this. Tell them what they want to hear until you get the power, then you do what you want to do. They, and I'm quoting Obama here from The Audacity of Hope, page 235, they, the insiders, have seen white mothers hand me their children for pictures and watched white World War II vets shake my hand after I addressed their convention. They sensed that I'd come to know from a lifetime of experience that whatever preconceived notions white Americans may continue to hold, the overwhelming majority of them these days are able, if given the time, to look beyond race in making their judgments of people. End quote. Now the question now, however, might seem to be whether Obama can measure up to the same standard he sets for white people, his own rule book of inclusion. In Obama's opinion, that racism is a character defect inherent in whites only, he appears to have swallowed whole hog the proclamations of his pastor, Reverend Jeremiah Wright. Now, Shiver makes this statement. I visited Trinity United Church of Christ last weekend, that was in January, and witnessed for myself the ubiquitous Afrocentric message of Pastor Wright. That would mean black liberation theology. I don't know if she knows how to interpret that, but she saw it in his sermon that day. And notes that it is everywhere. A member of this congregation has attended Trinity Church and has heard Reverend Wright speak and has had personal conversations with him and has toured the building and gave me a report that said that everything in the, let's call it the library, the place where books are available for sale, are all about Afrocentrism and the fact that black liberation theology is the overwhelming subject matter. Now, to go with that idea, the next paragraph, the church's bookstore has a wide range of spiritual books, not necessarily all Christian, but seemingly all written by African Americans, including Malcolm X and Nation of Islam luminaries. In fact, the only standard seemingly applied to the array of books for sale in Obama's church is that they be written from an African perspective. Now that's okay until you know that the African perspective is black liberation theology. Now please remember my teachings to you on that. It has to do with the idea that that God is not God unless He is for the oppressed black and in opposition to the white population. Therefore the white population is considered to be Satan's representatives and that kind of thing. Now, I don't know if you people knew that you were that, but that's the whole idea. Now, that is not the kind of teachings that Orthodox hermeneutics would reveal from Scripture. Oh, by the way, just as a footnote, Jesus Christ is a black man, just in case you didn't know. By the way, there are prophecies in the Old Testament that insist that the Messiah is a Jew from the house of David. And I don't know if you know any Jews, but there are no black Jews. They're just Jews. You're a Jew? Oh, I forgot about him. For the most part, Jews are not blacks. I'm speaking of racial Jews. Now, a lot of Jews don't know that they have genes, Jewish genes. I think that's fascinating to me. That they think that Jews are those who subscribe to Judaism, which can be anybody, by the way. But you can only be a Jew if you have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're a race of people. And therefore, a Jew from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not a black man. But nevertheless, black liberation theology asserts that Jesus is a black man. Now, if you ask them, they'll say, well, what we mean by that is that we're just saying he's not a European. That's called crawfishing right there. But in Obama's church, even the Bible studies are formulated around black liberation theology, which presupposes that the entire world history of oppression has occurred within the framework of whites oppressing blacks. But surely an Ivy League educated man like Barack Obama knows this is a blatant falsehood. You know, I think it's interesting that so many blacks have associated themselves with Islam. They are opposed to the whole white culture that allegedly has enslaved them for so many centuries. And that was an evil time in our history, no doubt. But the point is that how did those slaves get here? How did slaves get from Africa to the United States? Well, there were those who went into Africa and cooperated with certain of the tribes there, black tribes, who would recruit opposing tribes for their personnel and sell them to Arab slave traders. And the Arab slave traders would buy blacks from certain black tribes in Africa, and then ultimately they would be sold to slave merchants, guess where? In Boston, Massachusetts. And then Boston would therefore filter them down to the plantation owners in the South. So there are a lot of bloody hands in this whole deal, and why a black person would want to associate himself with Islam, it says to me they don't understand history of slavery. There's been slavery for ever since there was the Garden of Eden. And the greatest slavery any of us can find ourselves in is that of the sinful nature. When you're born into the slavery, to the slave market of sin. There's a whole book about it over here. And that slave market imposes upon you a lifestyle over which you have no control. And the only way to break free from that is through faith alone in Christ alone, to have the leadership of the Holy Spirit to overcome what the trends of the sinful nature now have dominance over you. And once you break free from that dominance, and the sinful nature has in essence been murdered, been put to death by the fact that you believed in Christ, you can now refurbish your soul and begin an entirely new lifestyle based on the teachings of the Word of God. You can elevate yourself above the mundane. You begin to think clearly. The clear light of the Word of God, it reveals to you a system of thinking that is way beyond normal human viewpoint, that is always polluted and on a daily basis by the desires of the sinful nature. Progressivism says freedom is removing the restraints of what traditionalists call morality. I want to be able to do what I want to do whenever I want to do it, and I don't want to be held responsible for it. That's the whole idea of progressive ideology. Whereas traditionalists say in order for societies to survive, there must be restraint on certain behaviors. And if these behaviors are not restrained, eventually everyone will get into the act because there's so many sinful natures out there desirous of doing so, but have been restrained by these principles over time. But now those have been removed and we're all free to do as we wish. Eventually, it results in mob rule, chaos, and mass Donnybrooks before it's done. Well, in Obama's opinion, that racism is a character defect inherent in whites only, he appears to have swallowed whole hog the proclamations of his pastor, Jeremiah Wright. And therefore, Thomas Sowell elucidates in his book, he's got a book out currently, Thomas Sowell is a black man. In my opinion, that's who ought to run for president. That is the most brilliant writer out there today, except for maybe Charles Krautheimer. Thomas Sowell, though, is an economist primarily. But this man has encyclopedic knowledge of so many various aspects of our society and writes about them brilliantly. and he's got quite a number of books out, and I recommend anything Thomas Sowell has written. He is a clear thinker. He is a person who believes in capitalism, and he is a traditionalist. And he has a new book out called Black Rednecks and White Liberals. Here's a quote from it. And I'm still quoting Shiver's article. For most of its long history, which includes most of the history of the human race, slavery was largely not the enslavement of racially different people. People were enslaved because they were vulnerable, not because of how they looked. If you look back on slavery, that's true. The Jews were vulnerable. Why did they have to get out of Canaan? There was a famine, so they were vulnerable. And they went down to Egypt, planning only to stay until the weather got better. And before you know it, they've got 1 million people down there, and they stayed for over 400 years. And there was several different administrations running the country of Egypt. And after a while, it got to be they were slaves. Abraham, therefore, had resulted in his procreation with Isaac and Jacob. He had emerged into a family of about 70. And that 70 is what moved down to Egypt. And in 400 plus years, they'd become a nation of 1 million, although enslaved. And because of the slavery, Moses came in and he was able to convince the Pharaoh that these people needed to be released. And they were. But why were they slaves? They went into Egypt as a family and were welcomed there by Joseph, as you recall. But as time passed and administrations changed, meaning different pharaohs came to power, then they were enslaved as a people because they were vulnerable. They were not where they were supposed to be. They were not where God had them to be, which was in Canaan, ultimately Israel. And so once they got out of there, they went into the wilderness. But a free people must be able to defend themselves against those who would do them harm. There are predator nations everywhere. This is the devil's world. And they were given the opportunity to move into the promised land immediately after having evacuated Egypt. They were afraid. They didn't have the capacity for freedom. Therefore, they were vulnerable. Thus, they had to stay in the desert for 40 years. It was not the first generation that went in. It was the second. The second generation had the courage and the moral fiber to take the land, which meant warfare. And they went in and took Jericho, and there was a campaign that continued from there until they seized the land. They therefore established their nation under God. It was a theocracy. And it continued that way until they said, well, we're looking around and we see that all these other countries have kings and we'd like to have some too. We want a king, and they wound up with Saul. Now, you go from God to Saul. Think of that shift in administration right there. You've got an administration where God runs the show, and then suddenly everybody says, you know, we don't like God running it. We want a king. And God says, okay, here's Saul. That makes you vulnerable right there. If you have a king, you're vulnerable. If you have a president, a Congress, a judicial branch, you're vulnerable. But I would submit that of all the systems of government that have come down the pike, that the tripartite government of the United States, historically speaking, is the best. And the reason is that it can be deadlocked. And that is a beautiful thing. We have deadlock right now. You don't have enough power in both houses of Congress because you're split between two parties to where nothing can get done. And I would say to you that over the last 40 years, far too much has gotten done. So that nothing gets done for a while is a good thing. And if they're not passing laws, then there's nothing for the Supreme Court much to talk about. And the president just simply can entertain foreign dignitaries and have state dinners. That's what a president should do. Walk dogs and have Easter egg rolls. Yet in Obama's church, the message doled out to young African-American children in book after book is that they continue to be victims of white oppression that has always been the rule without exception. Is this a message of inclusion? Is this a message of hope? If Mr. Obama is the new face of American politics, a uniter, a change agent for good, a new standard bearer of hope, then one must wonder why he is so intimately connected to a pastor who honors an outspoken anti-Semite anti-white racist Louis Farrakhan, and who preaches a historically inaccurate and racially divisive message. This contradiction may indeed become Hillary's most potent weapon, choking Obama on his own petard in perfect Alinsky fashion. Since this article's appearance 2 months ago, it is Mr. Obama that has lifted Mrs. Clinton by her petard and is primed to lift the rest of us in like manner. When I wrote this, which was about 3 weeks ago, it was prior to the right fiasco. And now the petard has turned. The purpose of this series, though, is to illustrate the results of how rapacious lies have consumed the souls of a population brought to ignorance by a 40-year long march through the institutions. Now let's do a quick review in this paragraph. We have examined Antonio Gramsci's prison papers that kicked off this whole thing. Hope you remember that. The long march through the institutions was the bottom line. To take economic Marxism, which failed, and to therefore convert that to cultural Marxism by an inversion of thought. And you do that by the long march through the institutions. You get rid of traditionalist thought, you replace it with progressive thought. Next came a study of Pope Paul VI's address following Vatican II that initiated liberation theology. And we saw that that was the experimental ground for that was Central and South America. Then we noted George Hegel's system of dialectics. You have thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. We looked at that. Then we noted R.B. Thieme's concept of anthropocentric academic speculation. That was a term that defines the thought process of progressive ideology. It is anthropocentric, man-centered. It is academic speculation. In other words, human viewpoint. Then we noted principles of disinformation and propaganda, defining these terms, noting that propaganda is what they, whoever the speaker happens to be, what they, he, she, or it does to you is propaganda. Brainwashing is what you do to yourself. If you don't know the truth, you can't defend your soul against the lie, therefore you choose to believe it. If you're brainwashed, it's your fault. Next was Socrates' dialogue with Glaucon. That revealed to us that there's nothing new under the sun. Glaucon's idea of selling the noble lie, he said that's impossible with the present generation, but we can teach it to their children and their children's children after them and so on. Glaucon set up the system for Alinsky tactics right there. And that was Socrates. That goes back to classical Greece, 5th century. Next was Saul Alinsky's Rules for Radicals. I recommend the book. Then we noted B.J. Aikman's comments on change agents, cognitive dissonance, the science of coercion, and the Alinsky method. Very instructive. Hope you remember that. From there, we move to Jesus and Paul's teachings on the difference between tolerance and discernment. One of the big issues today is you can't judge anybody. If I were to come out here and I would go over there and cold cock Dennis with one of these chairs, you cannot in any way say I did anything wrong because you'd be judging me. But you could discern that I'd caused him to bleed. And that would be wrong. There's a difference then between tolerance and discernment. Anytime you're asked to tolerate something, you're asked to accept something with which you do not agree. Tolerance is not a virtue. What you're asked to do is to accept something that violates your standards. If you look up the definition, I gave you the definitions out of the dictionary. And if you're asked to be tolerant of something, you're asked to accept something that violates your standards. Tolerance, therefore, cannot be a virtue. Discernment allows you to analyze what others do and determine in the privacy of your own soul whether you accept that or reject it. It gives you guidance on who to be around, who to accept as friends, who you're going to date, who you're going to marry, who you're going to be in business with, etc., etc. I think you are a doofus. That is discernment. And you don't have to say to the guy, hey, Fred, you're a doofus. You simply say to yourself in the privacy of your soul, Fred is a major league doofus. And I don't want to be around him. He's dangerous. He will lead me astray. He does things I want to do, but I have regulators in my soul that tell me I shouldn't do that. But if I hang around him long enough, I'll be into it. Then people marry folks like that. Go in business with them. Have them as social friends. There are circumstances, though, where you have to associate with such. Schoolrooms. Offices. You can't say, I'm not going to work with Fred. You have to go to the same office every day. Therefore, unconditional love is a problem-solving device for this, you see. Well, it's not tolerance, it's unconditional love. That's the problem-solving device. You don't have to accept what they do or how they think. You don't have to accept that. But you must have unconditional love so that your belief system doesn't inspire anger or retribution or argument or any of these other types of sins that might emerge verbally that might even lead to hostility in an overt act, like cold cocking somebody. So that was, I thought, an important study. And what we were discussing in context was homosexuality, which I don't believe exists. And I documented that from Jeffrey Satinover's neurological analysis of homosexual behavior. And you may take it or leave it. Everybody's free to do that here. But I think we all have lust patterns. And among the varied lust patterns is sexual lust. And it's expressed in many different, varied, and sundried ways. All for the intended purpose of releasing opioids. And however you want to release your opioids, that's the route you're going to take. And some of it is acceptable behavior, and I discern that some of it is not. What is acceptable? The environment of marriage. Period, end of discussion. Anything outside that arena is an illegal release of opioids. And however you choose to do it, it doesn't. Heterosexuals release opioids in an illegitimate way outside of the boundaries of marriage. And that's just as perverted, although it's normal sex, just as perverted as the homosexual, which is abnormal sex. And if, listen, this was the zinger. I saw it on expressions throughout the congregation when I said it. If we are to isolate one expression of sexual lust and give it civil rights, then why can't we do it for those involved in bestiality and necrophilia? Isn't it the same? Don't mention that to anybody. The progressives will think it's a great idea. Next we saw Carol Ann Shiver's commentaries on Barack Obama's apprenticeship under Alinsky and Jeremiah Wright. And we saw Carl Prince's essay on Wright's apprenticeship under Samuel DeWitt Proctor and James Cone. James Cone is the godfather of black liberation theology. We saw also that Carl Prince writes about Reverend Wright and his associations with these men, and that's where Wright learned his black liberation theology, is under these professors. We noted Herbert Cole's precise definitions of change, conservatives, progressives, and reactionaries. It was these definitions that I think tied the knot on the study, because now you know what Barack Obama's talking about when he speaks of change. Now, Shiver's analysis of black liberation theology and Obama's 20-year exposure to its teachings, and finally Obama's communication of Wright and Alinsky's teachings in his enigmatic campaign speeches, that is where we nail him down. He has learned the theology and has converted into a secular presentation, which is socialism within the Commonwealth. Now, it's taken me, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks to get to here. But I went back to Gramsci, and we've studied all of these various categories I just went through. in order to get you to the point to where you now can see that Obama is the master presenter, the master presenter of the lie. And it's camouflaged with a beautiful exterior facade. Therefore, again, a principle. If you don't know the truth, you will believe the lie. Principle number two, propaganda is what they do to you. Brainwashing is what you do to yourself. It's because you're a stupid doofus. Now, the primary sources of the lie have concentrated themselves in American academia from kindergarten to university. The warfare on the souls of America's youth and the damage it has done to the nation's future cannot be fully measured for some time to come, but it is evident on the horizon. And this election is going to bring out into the clear light of day where we stand with regard to the long march through the institutions. Does the majority now find itself in the progressive arena, or will it for one more election be exemplified by traditionalists? Hard to tell because of who's running. Nevertheless, we're on the verge of putting a person in the White House who is a liar, who is a schemer, who is a deceiver, and who is an insult to free America. And you will learn this. And I'm telling you, don't get upset about this. This is a very exciting time. I think they should sell tickets. They should sell tickets for this. We can go throughout Scripture, and we've noted in the past how nations have risen and nations have fallen because they rejected the Word of God. Israel has done this 5 times. There are other nations that have been noted in the Old Testament that have done the same thing. We can observe history and see it happen. We are about to see it happen to this client nation, and we deserve it richly. And we can have a ringside seat to the downtrend of a client nation, and we have the doctrine to enjoy it. You will learn things. You will see the power of God in action. You will see justice come down like a mighty stream. And you will see that you have a wall of fire around you that is stout and high. So the problem, although in its infancy, was clearly evident 30 years ago. And the sin of selling the merchandise of the lie is described by one of my favorite writers, Russell Kirk, writing in his book, Decadence and Renewal in the Higher Learning. I want to see if I can fit this in this evening and we will conclude. Dr. Kirk writes, "The academy, if it is to enjoy rights, must acknowledge some principles of truth and not constitute itself as a mere sophistical debating society, doubting everything, sneering at all odd convictions. The academy sins if the academy places falsehood on the same platform with truth. And when college or university offers instruction in a subject, this implies that some truth may be found in the discipline. If the rising generation already could perceive every difference between truth and falsehood, the rising generation would not need to enter the academy at all. The objects of a decent society have been known for a great while within and without the academy. They are order and justice and freedom. But the ritualistic liberals had dropped those objects and so were decadent and involved the academy in their decay of reason." Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that they will illuminate our souls with regard to the lie and the importance of understanding, finding, and knowing the truth. Lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.